scripture reading today is from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is God's word.
Have you ever been around an overachiever and they want to make sure you know it? And yet you're looking at them and you see this other area, and maybe you're trying to find that other area, but you're looking at, you see, they're bragging about all their accomplishments, and you're going, what? Are you kidding? Paul can relate. He was writing from a community, Macedonians, we'll talk about in a little bit, about the Corinthians. And he's saying, yeah, you are over the top overachievers, but there's this other area that needs attention. And it's an area that, you know, you're not sending out press releases about, but I'm going to press you on it. Since you excel, he said, in everything, see that you also excel in this other area, in the area of giving. And he's talking about financial generosity, of course. They likely, in Corinth, felt about money, talking about money, the context of spiritual things, probably like a lot of you do. It feels, you know, sort of like getting a root canal. It's painful. You'd never want to do it unless you needed to do it. But like having root canal, it's important to do it if you need it to promote your well-being, your health. And so that's kind of what we're doing in these Sundays of our Renew series. We're thinking about the purpose, the why behind a property, the why behind City Church. What we're saying, what we've said from day one, is that we exist to be part of what God is doing to renew our great city of Houston. And we want to be as much a part of that as possible. We believe, and I am firmly convinced, that having our own home is going to greatly enhance our ability to do that. But what we're also saying during these weeks is that renewing begins here in our hearts. And so what we have here in this fascinating case study that Paul holds up of generosity is dealing with a sensitive subject, but in a really winsome and attractive way. He does so by setting forth, first of all, an ancient example, secondly, a timeless test, and finally, an enduring resource. First, that ancient example. So Corinth was about 50 miles west of Athens. It was a thriving center of commerce. It was an affluent group of people. Group of people, I'm pretty sure, knew how to have fun. And yet the Apostle Paul, so he traveled there and founded this community of faith from scratch. And now several years later, he's in Macedonia, which is a region north of Corinth, in about the year 55. He's writing them to remind them of a particular need. There were suffering Christians in Jerusalem facing persecution. Now, this is early in Christianity, first century. And so to motivate them, he holds up the example of this people that he's living amongst. He knows them well, the Macedonians, and he's marveling at their open-handedness. verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 8, they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. There was a kind of recklessness to their generosity. They didn't calculate how much they could give after they'd paid all of their expenses, after they put away their savings. Now, it says that they gave beyond their ability. So there was probably a sense in which it didn't make sense, the degree to which they were giving, because they didn't give until it hurt. They gave through the hurt. They are this extraordinary example of sacrificial giving. But that's only part of it. It says in verse 2, in the midst of a very severe trial, they're suffering big time, and extreme poverty, yet in the midst of all that, they welled up in rich generosity. I love the way he uses the word rich there. It's similar to another classic example known throughout the ages of situation where Jesus, on the one hand, Jesus talks about giving is a private thing. He says that in the Sermon on the Mount. But in this instance, he's watching what people are placing into the offering basket. Imagine that. Jesus watching you. Maybe he actually is. And so he says that he points out this one woman, a poor widow. Widow, that is code in the ancient world for among the most vulnerable people. Without any social safety net, this person is incredibly at risk. And it says this, this is what Jesus says. The poor widow has put in more than all the others. She, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Look, it's human instinct when things are tight, when we're stressed, it's human nature to just say, oh my gosh, I don't have the mental capacity, much less the financial resources, to think about needs out there. I'm just trying to make it through this month myself. And yet he's saying that this woman, so vulnerable, did just the opposite. Same with the Macedonians. Somehow, in the midst of all they were going through, it wasn't really primarily about them. And maybe the most remarkable thing about the ancient example of the Macedonians is the outcome of their experience, okay? Because I left a phrase out in something I quoted earlier. I intentionally left that phrase out. Yes, they were in the midst of severe trial and extreme poverty, but as they gave all of that, he says, they experienced overflowing joy. I don't know about you, but that's not how I am by nature. You know, begrudging gifts goaded by guilt, that's a little bit more my style. Tainted with resentment, perhaps, a little spice on top. Instead, they were experiencing otherworldly happiness spilling out from within their souls. They were experiencing, I think, what in the 13th century, well-known part of his prayer, St. Francis said, for it is in giving that we receive. And look, even if you wouldn't describe yourself as a person of faith or you don't know what you believe this morning, you likely know there's a lot of modern data, scientific data that has been released showing that this kind of experience, this outcome of being a generous person is real. So for instance, the Cleveland Clinic, I read an article this week where they said when we're generous, our brain actually secretes a number of feel-good chemicals. And it can also lead to lower blood pressure, lower stress levels, and even apparently the potential to increase lifespan. So why? Why do you think? Maybe it's part of who we are. Maybe this is how we're built. That we're built not primarily to be, consumers, but contributors. Not primarily greedy getters, but generous givers. There's a new book released by the guy who runs TED, as in TED Talks, Chris Anderson, called Infectious Generosity. He says this: generosity is a core part of who we are. Our deepest fulfillment comes only when generosity is a fundamental part of our lives. Your long-term happiness and the happiness of those around you depend on it. So look, is this an uncomfortable subject to talk about? Of course. But even if you find it uncomfortable, even if you're a little bit peeved that we're talking about this, can you step back and appreciate, whether you're looking at that widow that Jesus is pointing out, or the example Paul is holding up the Macedonians, there's something incredibly beautiful about it, right? There is an attractiveness to this, to these ancient examples. And what if the modern church in the West resembled that ancient example? What if City Church did? What if this became a marquee value for who we are? An ancient example, that's the first thing. Secondly, a timeless test. Now, most of the time in the Bible, it goes out of its way to say one thing you should never do for your spiritual, psychological well-being is see what someone else is doing and then compare yourself to them. It's of no value. That's the Bible's main approach to comparison, but that's not what Paul does here, is it? He said, I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. He's actually saying it. This is one reason why I'm pretty sure Paul's going, well, you're these over-the-top overachievers, and you like to make sure others know about this, but come on. Maybe you should spend some time comparing yourself to the Macedonians, which had to be really insulting to the Corinthians at one level. But Paul is saying, maybe this is important. It's the kind of test, a spiritual test, that we need. And as you and I try to maybe put ourselves a little bit in the position of the Corinthians, because, you know, if I'm looking for one group of human beings, Christians in the first century, as I read the letters, that might resemble who we are in the West, I think it's the Corinthians. Holding up examples like the Macedonians should be humbling to us. Why? Because if you're like me, you're going, this is an area I seriously struggle in. And there can be a lot of anxiety. There can be a lot of shame. James Baldwin, in his book, The Fire Next Time, said, it is rare indeed that people give. Most people guard and keep. See, if Paul's test is applied to us, how do we fare? And don't think of it so much as a pass-fail exam. Think of it more like an MRI that's revealing what's really going on down inside of us. Would it show us to be generous people or those who guard and keep? Would it show us to be tight-fisted or open-handed? Paul is, I think, showing us where the real battle lies. In the depths of our heart. Our heart is the most important thing about us. It's like the ocean. 71% of the Earth's surface is water. An entire world that even when you see the water, you don't know what's going on underneath it most of the time. That's how we are as well. Overwhelmingly, who we are as human beings is this inner person the Bible describes variously, the soul, the spirit, the heart. It's invisible to most of us most of the time. And yet this is where those loves happen. This is where our loves are curated and cultivated. It's where anxiety happens. It's where ambition and aspirations exist. And if we want to see real renewal in our life, if we want to be healthier versions of ourselves, then we've got to address this world within. Otherwise, we're just dealing with externals, which oftentimes are misleading. In one of her books, Agatha Christie has a character named Emily. She describes Emily in this unflattering way. You know, Emily was a selfish old woman in her own way. She was very generous, but she always wanted a return. She never let people forget what she had done for them, and that way, she missed love. She was known as a giver. But that's what she liked about it. That was the return. She loved having other people think of her as generous. And in so doing, what a great insight from the mystery novelist. She missed real love. Other than the kingdom of God, you may know, Jesus spoke more frequently about money than any other subject. Does that come as a surprise? Why would Jesus do that? Not because Jesus was obsessed with it, but because he knew it was so easy for you and me to become obsessed with these kinds of things. And it's why I think this subject is such a revealing test, because it touches on so many areas of that ocean inside of us. It reveals what's going on inside. So again, if we want to improve our health, we give attention to that. So if the diagnosis may be dire within us, then what's the best antidote? What's the best spiritual medicinal therapy for us? Well, the Macedonians are a great example once again. It says in 2 Corinthians 8:5, they gave themselves first of all to the Lord. See, for them, it wasn't at the end of the day about giving money. It was about giving themselves to the one they truly loved, no matter how bad their situation was. That's what was of first priority and importance to them, their devotion to the Lord. And what is that saying about us? See, I think this helps us to understand something truly foundational for us as people, that we were made not just to be generous people, but the reason we were made to be generous people is because we were built for God. We were built to know Him, to connect with Him, for Him to be our priority, our portion, see? So the Macedonians, if I'm just kind of trying to channel spiritually how they were processing these things, they were going, look, I know it may not make sense what we're giving, but because you are my priority, because I love you, because I trust in your faithfulness to me, I know you're going to provide for me. Because you are more important than anything. But of course, getting there, especially when we're talking about something as slippery and potentially slimy as money, is far more difficult. We can't just turn over another leaf. We need an enduring resource. So let's look at that finally. An ancient example, a timeless test, and an enduring resource. Did you notice how Paul frames this whole section? I've intentionally left out some words here and there because I want to highlight how predominant this theme is. He begins right off the bat by telling us, I want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Grace is the word for gift. It means that God had given to them the gift of generosity. It is a spiritual grace. It's not something, this is one thing it means, it's not something we do naturally. It doesn't come naturally. God gave them the gift, and that enabled them to be generous. It's His heaven-sent, enduring resource. And it's no small thing in Paul's imagination, because he's not just throwing it around, glossing over basically what ends up being a moral imperative. It's kind of a spiritualism. A lot of times you go to church, you hear people like me, and it's like you feel like you've been kicked in the backside, and it's, okay, I know I'm supposed to feel good about it. That's really not what Paul is doing. It's certainly not what I intend. Because he has saturated this passage with God's grace, it completely colors the way we think about all of this. 10 times in a very short passage, he uses this word. In the English, it always doesn't come out as grace. For instance, when he says in verse 4, the Macedonians actually urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of giving, that word that's translated in English, privilege, you got it. It's the word in Greek for grace. And when he presses this example upon the Corinthians, urging these people who are overachievers, who excel in everything, to also excel in this area, here again, he says in verse 7, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. It runs through his rhetoric because it is the invaluable, indispensable, enduring resource for all that we do, but especially something as tricky as generosity. Grace, of course, in the New Testament imagination is not an abstract concept. The personification of it, he brings before us in the culmination of this passage. In verse 9, this is one of my favorite verses anywhere. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He's using financial terminology to communicate about the gospel so that we grasp that he is the original and preeminent sacrificial giver. That he who had it all gave it all up, so that we who are bankrupt spiritually might become spiritually wealthy beyond any comprehension. So if we want to grow in this area, then what it means, and if you hear nothing else or remember nothing else, I hope you remember this. If we want to grow in this area, if we want to become a healthier version of ourselves, it means taking the gospel, this truth about God made him who is rich to be poor for us so that we who are spiritually bankrupt might enjoy his riches. Taking that down into the ocean, down into the depths, letting it interact, letting it argue, maybe wrestle to the mat, knowing that it's love that transforms our heart. It's the love of the gospel. It's that Jesus didn't spend his life storing everything up and then spending it on himself. He gave it all away so that you and I might become healthier versions of ourselves and be people who love him first. So does this still feel like root canal? Probably for a lot of us. I wonder if talking about money isn't so uncomfortable because it does reveal just how much in process we still are, how much our loves are disordered down deep in the ocean of our soul, and how much we say, oh God, I need you to come and not just renew me, but make me altogether new. In 1846, the poet Horatius Bonar wrote a song, "Come, for love waxes cold. Hope's lamp burns dim and low. Oh, come and make all things new. Build up this ruined earth. Come and make all things new." Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for grace, which makes it possible to talk about sensitive but incredibly important subjects. I pray, Father, that you would work your love, your grace, down into the ocean depths of our soul, relieving anxiety, where necessary, confronting idols that have run amok, and giving to us, Lord, what our souls crave, which is to discover and rediscover what we were built for you to be our first love. And out of the overflow of that, make us people, Lord, who have overflowing joy because you, the generous giver, have enabled us to do so as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.